Well, bless you. Here we are again in this lesson number 5, the nuclear family, jurisdictional government, and localism. We've already touched these things, but the purpose of this lesson is to take them a little deeper. Like fixing the putting green, we've got to mow this stuff again and again and again until it goes in really deep. Lord Jesus, we approach you, Father, in awe at how your truth brings life and how disobedience clearly brings death, both individually and institutionally. And we lift up to you again your divinely ordained nuclear family unit and your jurisdictional government and the way that you want to push decision-making into the local situation. And we pray that as we go through this material together, that it will go deeper, things will become clear, problems will be seen more clearly in terms of root issues rather than the symptoms that the world is constantly dealing with. Thank you that the gospel of the kingdom takes us to root issues and not just symptoms. And we worship you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin, especially when we approach the nuclear family, with reading some verses many of you are familiar with. Some of you that are in the church probably have preached on it. I have, back there somewhere. In Genesis 18, verse 17, it says, "And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abram what I'm about to do, since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him in order that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, in order that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." Now, that is called an if-then conditional clause, C-L-A-U-S-E, clause. An if-then conditional clause or covenant means this is what I will do if you will do this. If Abraham will hold his family and obey and model this in such a way that he passes it on to his children, or literally what verse 19 says, "For I have chosen him in order that he may command his children and his household after him," i.e. generationally, "to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, in order that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what is spoken about him." Now, conditional clauses and covenants have great power. And the great power is, it's the old stick and the carrot phenomena. The Lord will set something out in front of us and say, if you will obey and if you will do this, and if you will diligently give yourself to obedience, this is what I'm going to respond to you with. Obedience, of course, being the key. And we have already noted that God was pushing the issue of the family unit with Abraham all the way back in the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12:3, when he said, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And the goal, again, of this lesson is to make sure that we understand on a deeper level the strength of both the nuclear family and why God has chosen the nuclear family as the primary socialization process, the community building process of a nation is in the family, in the home, that he has jurisdictional government or the separation of powers, which again we've talked about and will again, and lastly, the question of localism and what the benefits of localism and the perils of centralism are. So let's look at the notes. Roman numeral 2, the nuclear family training tomorrow's leaders at home. The nuclear family, that is male and female. God did not create Adam and Steve, as I heard one old man say once many years ago. He created Adam and Eve, the generic Genesis family, is the foundational social organization. A single human being cannot be an organization of humanity and society. It takes at least two people to become a foundational social organization. A social organization clearly denotes more than one person. The socialization process, that is where we learn to live in community, where we learn to practically live out the greatest commandment, the other side of the coin of love God is love our neighbor. And loving our neighbor is learning how to function in a biblical way in community. We've noted that all public policy has both the private individual in the equation as well as loving our neighbor, which is the socialization phenomena whereby we are building society that is based on loving one another rather than on fallen selfishness. The socialization process is most effective where it is founded within the context of the nuclear family. That is, point two, God being a father has chosen this social unity as a place of parental obligation, i.e. the education of the culture is coming out of the parenting skills that are deployed in the family unit. Now, relative to education, and we've talked about how secularism has stolen public education away from the church, at least in the United States and in Western culture, I'm reminding you of Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, actually all the way down deeper than that, but Galatians 4 tells us that the child's life and their education is in the hands of the father, and the father places the child in the hands of tutors until the father is ready to call them back to themselves. In other words, biblically, you can turn your child over somebody else to tutor them in specific areas, but you still have responsibility for what you allow the tutor to put into your child. The Bible does not teach that the family unit is the only teaching instrument of the culture, but it says it's not only the primary teaching institute of the culture, but it's one that is responsible to hold whoever is teaching that child on behalf of the parents. They are responsible to the parents for what they're teaching. And God holds the parents accountable for who they allowed to tutor the child. Now, what's happened in Western education is the school boards, the secular school systems increasingly have more control over the children. In fact, that's one of the great questions that marks a socialist government that is more fully developed, i.e. has gone further down the road of Marx and the heirs of Marx. The question is, who owns the children? And God believes and declares that the parents are responsible for the children, not the secular government. So we see again from the scripture that the responsibility for the socialization process is in the family unit, and it's held by God to the parents. This being the case, the current civil society has increasingly marginalized the family unit regarding its perceived responsibility and has taken over the educational process, both conceptually and legally. Now, there is this phrase that has become popular, it takes a village to raise a child. There's a measure of truth in that, in the sense that children learning how to respond to people beyond the family and to extend their ability to love others as they love themselves beyond the family unit is accurate. And we do have to learn how to respond to people. it's important that our children learn how to respond to people that are not believers and have values different than ours, and that is reality. But the responsibility for raising that child is primarily on the parental end. And, of course, one of the great challenges we have is how do we, for example, stand in homeschooling, which my wife, Jan, and I homeschooled our children. We also started schools in our local churches, and we trained our children to go on offense as well as defense, so that by the time they went to high school, they were able to go to secular high schools and actually bring transformation to the high schools. I wasn't worried about them getting the disease of secularism because we taught them how to defend themselves in terms of worldview so that they were way ahead of the curve on those issues. Any strategy to disciple a nation must recognize the responsibility of the family and the challenges of secular education and build in its strategy whatever process they're going to use to reverse the displacement of the family unit. If we were going to spend another hour or two on that, we would. But right now, again, at 30,000 feet, we're just noting it. This also means, point five, that the relative health of a nation can be measured by all the social indicators of family strength. And we've talked about that once before, being divorce, abortion, out-of-wedlock birth, delinquency, crime rates, the amount of welfare in society, education, etc., etc. And savings rates. Again, the economic dimension shows up, and we'll talk about that here in a few minutes. Generational momentum, which is a phrase that we use, I think at least to some degree, I coined generational momentum maybe about 20 years ago, is a key measurement of a healthy society. Momentum is seen in the victory over generational sins and weaknesses, both naturally and spiritually. We all know, for example, that iniquities are those things that pass down through the family tree. Families have tendencies to be this and tendencies to be that. It can be alcohol, drug abuse, lust, divorce, bankruptcy. We inherit a number of things, not just the natural genes, but the spiritual genes parentally as well. And one of the things that we want to do is when we analyze the genetic structure that we have inherited from our parents and grandparents, we want to be able to isolate the iniquities and have a strategy to overcome them and remove them from the families. Many families, for example, never had anybody graduate from a university, whether the problem was education or whatever. With momentum is empowerment, where I climb on somebody else's shoulders based on what their life gave me to work with. The Bible says, of course, there, as we note this in 2 Corinthians 12:14, that God holds the parents responsible to lay up for the children. What does it biblically mean to lay up? It means to give them shoulders, give them the foundational spiritual realities that they don't have to start off where you started off. Think about the family unit and generational momentum as a relay race where one generation hands off the blessings and the obedience, the assets, the spiritual assets, the wisdom, the riches, and the skill sets onto their children, which they pass on to the grandchildren, which they pass on to the great-grandchildren, and now you've got generational momentum. A very practical way to look at that, here in the United States, because of inflation and the increased price of a home, it's almost impossible to get the down payment to buy a home unless one of two things or both happen. One, you've got a skill set that you're getting highly paid for, or secondly, your parents have given you an inheritance and you use that money in order to get you in the game of housing and starting businesses, and all the rest of it. God holds us accountable to build up resource bases and skill sets, because economics is largely based, from a biblical point of view, on stewardship skill sets. That is what we are trying to pass on and gain speed in the relay race, so that our great-grandchildren are starting with a whole new level, way beyond us as parents, in terms of skill sets and assets. Momentum is encouraged through higher savings rates, lower debt, stewardship skill sets. All of those things, those three things in particular, are most particularly involved in generational momentum. Now, the following issues speak to the recovery of strong functioning families. The issue of spiritual triage. Some of you have been around the medical situation or disaster preparation to know what triage is. Triage is where you are in a situation where there are so many people damaged that you have to make choices as to which ones have the greatest possibility of living. So you serve them first, and you have to pay the price of letting others die, because it would take too much time and energy to save that one person when you could save six that are less damaged. Now, I used to teach many years ago, when I was doing a lot of work on family and raising families, and of course, at that point, we had small children, and I traveled about 50% of the time all the way through my marriage, to the point until the kids were in college, and I was still traveling a great deal. So Jan and I had a lot of strategy working on how we were going to have to raise these kids, with me walking out the call that was on me nationally and internationally. And as I began to see the reality of triage and the fact, and this is worse even now than it was when I was a young man, a young father, his society is much more shattered. The family unit is much more shattered now than it was 30 years ago. And it's a situation that requires triage. We have to be able to assess where do we spend our primary resources, because we can't spend all our resources on saving one life when those same resources could change the lives of maybe 20 or 30. Put this way, it's better to build children than repair men. It's better to build children than repair men. That was a sign that was on my desk in the office for many, many years. Now, using the example of going over Niagara Falls, those of you that live in Central or South America or any other continent, you've got great waterfalls that are famous for you. I'll use the example of Niagara Falls, which we share with our neighbor Canada. It's much better, strategically, essential, to save somebody from going over the falls than it is to try and repair them after they've gone over the falls. It takes less energy. It's very, very time-consuming to deal with somebody whose life has been shattered by multiple divorces, or heavy drug abuse, or alcoholism, or violence, or take your pick. Our goal is to keep people from going over the falls, because it's much more efficient to deal with them that way, and we can save a lot more people. I know that sounds really tough, but if you have to make a choice, some of you have already faced that in your life, where you had a question of who was going to get the primary time and energy. Was it those who'd been so severely damaged, and having been involved in pastoring people for decades, it's amazing how much time it takes to repair somebody that's really damaged. At the same time, I could have done something with six or eight other people discipling them and training them to multiply. Now, when we get into discipling nations and repairing family units and trying to get people out of poverty and all those kinds of things, triage becomes a major real issue for us. Our goal is to focus on families that have not yet gone over the falls. Our goal is to focus on people who have not yet brought devastation into their life. And that's a tough choice, because it's not that we love them less, but that's part of the reality that we live in a world of limited resources. And the greatest resource that we have is time. One of the things that came to be very clear to me is that the more damaged somebody is, the more they need an expert. And the challenge is the experts, especially, are a rare commodity. And you will not spend experts on people that are super damaged unless you have no choice. But in a triage situation, those experts are actually working with the other doctors more than working with patients. And that principle for your leaders, this is a leaders group that is going through this process together. Your primary time has got to be with those that you're discipling around you. The model for that is Jesus. Jesus spent a whole lot of time with his disciples. He spent a lot of time with the 70. He spent more time with the 12. He spent more time with the 3, Peter, James, and John, than he spent with the masses. He could not fix the masses. Living in a human body in a space-time world, Jesus was limited with time restraints just like us. And his model of who he invested in is a very critical model for us to be aware of. Jesus was living and acting on the triage model. Strategic instruction protocols requires called, gifted teachers and trainees. That means we need clear curriculum strategies in terms of discipling people and bringing about transformation. We need clear language strategies as to how we're going to communicate with those people. We're going to have to speak a language that brings transformation. One of the things when we get into really, not in this series, but in other seminars that we do on dealing with poverty, one of the hardest things about poverty that experts have discovered, and there's very little challenge to this point, is the way you're going to get somebody out of poverty is you're going to have to get them out of the people that they're associating with. You're going to have to get them to change relationships. It's proven to be the single greatest barrier to getting out of poverty is staying connected with others that are in poverty. You can send somebody back to change them, but you can't change them until you get them out of that community that is living in the values of poverty and relating around the values of poverty. That's really tough, but it's also true. And again, on the triage, the leverage issue, we have to leverage off the triage model and responding redemptively to limited time and limited resources. Now, I've listed here 7 characteristics that we certainly tried to put into our children. We've encouraged everybody that we've influenced and led to get these 7 issues into their families. Teaching their children the power of self-discipline and the power of self-government. That is the foundation of all power in life. In Christ is the power of being disciplined, the ability to say no to what your emotions want to do, and letting you be driven by your spirit, not your soul. Self-government is one of the biggest gifts we can give to our children and our grandchildren. The power of team play. How do we train our children to think about their actions relative to their siblings? The family unit is where you train people to live in community. Team play. The good of the team, not the good of me, but the good of us. The power of conflict resolution and problem solving. This is huge. I know very few families that taught their children how to resolve conflict and modeled it. I know very few families where parents specifically trained their children how to solve problems. He that has an ear to hear, let him hear. the power of managing money wisely. I remember that we gave our children allowances to train them how to manage money by the time they were 4 or 5 years old. We wanted to start early. We knew that that was a time to train them to manage money and make it serve them instead of them serving money. Number five, the power of effective communication. How to measure your emotions. How to use words that edify rather than tear down. How to manage the tongue. How many Bible verses in Proverbs, let alone the book of James, is dealing with life and death are in the power of the tongue. Those that love it shall eat its fruit. The power of knowing what you believe and why. That is your worldview, your presuppositions, your transcendent values. We spend a lot of time with our children dealing on their transcendent values and why. The power of management, how to manage and encourage and lead and think strategically. Luke 16:10-12. Luke 14, there when Jesus talks about you can't be my disciples. I think that's, an incredible section there at the end of Luke on the management and strategic thinking of what's involved in being a disciple. So we could talk on and on about the family, but I think we've talked enough about it in terms of the challenge it brings to discipling nations to move on to jurisdictional government. And we've talked about that. We're mowing the putting green. Separated powers and responsibilities working together. The scripture constantly presents distinctions of governmental purpose and responsibility. There are technically four spheres or jurisdictions of government, but with the modern creation of the corporation, which is legally a person, that extends the business realm now beyond the family-based business. Some argue that the corporation is not biblical. That may be true. I remember Michael Novak, who is a very clear-thinking Catholic economist, wrote a little pamphlet I read way back in the early 80s on the biblical creation of the corporation, the history of the corporation. There is still a dispute in some quarters as should there be legal corporations which have the rights of a person. But be that as it may, economics, that is the management of the economic process in a modern society, goes way beyond what's going on in a family. So by default, we've had to recognize that economic practice, managing trillions of resources, transcends family management, although it's got to be based on biblical principles that manage a family. That which manages a family will largely work in managing anything. There are some exceptions based on scale, but the jurisdictions primarily involve these five dimensions of self, family, church, economic, a marketplace, and civil government. As we have noted before, B1, the concept of separation of powers, is the core antidote in history to dictatorial power. The beginning battle around the 12th, 13th century in Western civilization was lex rex or rex lex. That is, does the law rule the king or does the king rule over law? Now, in the so-called Dark Ages, and certainly from the formation of the Roman Empire, when the Republic was dead and the Roman Senate was no longer managing out of corporiety, the Caesars began to emerge. And that was the case of Rex Lex, that the king, the commander-in-chief, creates law. 1,200 years later, as the war between the popes and the kings continued on. Of course, that emerged all the way back by Charlemagne and prior to him back in the 9th century. But by the time we got into the 1200s and the 1300s, the society was now full on in that challenge of is the law greater than the king or the king greater than the law? And of course, democracy, modern government, has been based on the scriptural model, is that there's only one king, Jesus. And in that sense, we all of us live in a spiritual government, a theocracy where the king rules through the Holy Spirit. But in our citizenship in the world, we believe that separation of powers makes the king, the judges, and the legislators all live under the same law. The law rules in a modern culture, or at least should. A monarchy is where it rex lex. The single figurehead or the single king or queen is establishing law. Modern society, not so. The law limits the government, and the power of the law is the power of people. And that is really what democracy and republics, technically a republic is a more biblical model, but again, we get into the models of the church, of the senior authority ruling or Presbyterian rule, that is by the elders, or congregational rule, and there are elements of all three in the Bible. But we have preferred, the folks I've worked with, to look at the Trinity as the model of government, with the fatherhood of God, who is ontologically equal to God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. But we use the theological term that is historic, that there is ontological equality of being in the Trinity, but there is economic subordinationism. If you look that up, you'll see the history of where that theology was most clearly by the 5th century established. And basically that means for the sake of modeling, the Trinity itself has created a division of labor between what the Father does, what the Son does, and what the Holy Spirit does. That model also gives us community. The Trinity is within itself a community. The Trinity is within itself a council, which is why in the beginning of Genesis we read, and God said, let us. Let us is the foundation of community, which God himself models. Let us is the model of separation of powers and the division of labor, which, by the way, if we're talking about ultimate transcendent principles, the two ultimate transcendent principles of modern life is the separation of powers and the division of labor. The separation of powers created modern government. The division of labor created modern economics. Those things were not discovered by human beings. They were modeled in the Trinity. God himself never wants to say, do as I say, not as I do. He says, do as I say and do as I do. The Trinity himself manifesting its leadership by what it has submitted to for the sake of modeling for us. Jesus Christ being exhibit A, especially as you read Hebrews chapter 2, of why he took upon himself humanity as a model for us to become the model human being empowered by the Holy Spirit. I know I'm diverting here, but I know all of you know that Jesus did not do his miracles out of his divine power. He did his miracles out of the Holy Spirit working through his humanity so we would have a model. God wants to model things. Leaders model. They don't just teach, they model. So now, B1. The separation of powers being the antidote to dictatorial power. Tyranny is the concept where one of the governments tries to superimpose its authority over all governments. To use the formal language here of the notes, tyranny is the usurpation or the theft, the stealing of appropriate rights from one jurisdiction of government and transferring those rights to another. The individual, when he reigns in society, gives you anarchy. The family, when it reigns in history, gives you nepotism. The church, when it reigns in society, gives you religious tyranny. When the economic factor dictates everything, you get fascism, which is manifested by extreme materialism. And when civil government takes and usurps the authority of the other for, you get totalitarianism. And all of these forms of usurpation have shown their capability of modeling tyranny throughout man's history. You can find all five of these dimensions in human history. And by the way, when we're looking at a culture and a nation to bring the issue of discipling, we want to be carefully aware of the history of what those people have passed through. How far back in their history were they under nepotism, the family ruling? Or is the family, I'm aware of many nations where the families of those nations are really running the nations, not the elected officials. Now, you can't disciple a nation if you don't know what it is that you're going after. You have to be able to analyze what is the problem in order to have the remedy as to how we're going to create strategy to bring that nation into a biblical alignment where rich families are not the ones that are managing the nation, or religious tyranny, or fascism, or totalitarianism. Now, the form of tyranny that is challenging us now in the Western world is progressivism. When you hear somebody say, "I'm a progressive," whether they are educated enough to really understand what they're saying is that our philosophy is to maximize the power of the state and run nations by the expert bureaucrats who are centralized in power. And that's built upon Hegel, Friedrich Hegel, who's somebody that I had to study, obviously, as a precursor to Marx and other modern philosophy and economics. Hegel is famous. His dictum is, quote, "If God exists, he is the state walking on the earth." That's a scary statement. But let me tell you, my friend, you need to know, if you don't already, that Hegel's shadow casts a large shadow in modernity in terms of giving the idea that the civil centralized government is as close to God as we're going to find, because people are incompetent and we need experts to show them how to live. And the coagulation, the centralization of experts in central government is as close to God as we're going to get. That is civil centralization with growing alliances with corporate economic favoritism. Part of what is really scary in the United States and in Europe is the marriage that is taking place between civil government, the higher level institutional orders of the universities, and big business, the international corporations. And again, I remind you, when we're talking about bringing adjustment to capitalism, which we must do biblically, one of the things that we are facing is that capitalism, while its net product or gross product rather is driven by small home individual business, a small business, 80 to 85% and in some nations more of all their GDP is driven by small business, not international corporations. International corporations do not necessarily represent what we're after at all in a market society. And the alliance between major international corporations and national governments and the university systems that are creating the leaders that are managing these three areas is a growing elite, which biblically is one of our challenges that we face in discipling nations, for sure. Civil economic centralism creates the following problems: debt, dependency, and duplication. If I was to get into the economic implications of debt, where in trying to meet needs that God has not honored, in fiscal budgetary irresponsibility, in order to get elected, making promises financially that we do not have the ability to keep, creating greater and greater dependency upon government, people in every way giving up freedom, and by the way, giving up their votes. Who is going to vote against their job? The more people you have working for government, the more vested interest you have in government growing. How about duplications? In the United States, the governmental duplication the best figures I've seen in the last number of years, you're talking almost $1 trillion a year for various agencies from local to state to national, duplicating services that could be consolidated. It's hundreds of billions of dollars. There's no question about that. The duplication of effort. You talk about the law of diminishing returns from centralization. When the Holy Spirit eventually begins to really defund and break up capitalism as we now know it, primarily on the civil government level, we're going to see the streamlining of government. It's essential because it's wasting such huge amounts of money while developing dependencies, employment dependencies that are not profitable. In other words, it's a waste of capital. Capital is not being created where duplication is taking place. And that's point 3B there. We're talking about inefficiencies. The law of diminishing returns, where the more energy, people, or product you put into something, you begin to lose its capacity to function. What we're after, and what I'm particularly in the economic realm pushing, is what I call economic energy that stimulates investment, multiplies employment, and puts pressure to raise wages without inflation. We have major unintended consequences. If you get around economics, you're going to hear two phrases constantly. All things remaining equal, which they never do, and in the long run, not the short run. And the reason for that is we're trying to deal with unintended consequences. The great society of Lyndon Johnson and the Democrats in the 1960s, that I know many of you can't believe this, live in the United States. My wife was involved in the debate in the early 60s of should federal government get involved in education. When I was at Berkeley, there was a debate as to whether or not the federal government should get into public education. As it got in, oh boy, with both feet, and now is controlling the purse strings on many, many levels for national education. All that's happened in my lifetime. There are so many things where centralization has taken place that many of you that are under 50, you think it's always been that way. I'm telling you, it has not always been that way. And what this produces, of course, is an acute distancing from local problem solving and the reduction and loss of personal responsibility and personal stewardship. These are all things that in discipling nations, these are sicknesses, these are diseases, so to speak, systemic malfunctions that do not represent biblical reality in the kingdom of God, all of which we need to deal with. Now, when you come to point C, you're now coming to a cursory examination, a very simple examination of Bible verses that deal with the individual and self-government, family government, commercial government, and civil government. And these are not all the scriptures, but they're a good beginning. And you should match some of these scriptures against the ones at the end of lesson two, where we have those scriptures listed for the formation of civil government in nations. You need to be aware of where to go in the Bible to prove the things scripturally. Where did we get these ideas from? We got them from the Bible, and here are some of the verses. Point D, effective, cost-efficient government will greatly help and resolve many of these national problems. Cost-efficient government helps us, one, ask the right questions. Remember we talked about who wants God in your business or who wants to go into business with God? You have to ask the right question to get the right answer. Asking the wrong question will give you the wrong answer. And it connects responsibility with financial issues. In other words, when we get into budgeting for a nation and a program that we want to do in a nation, and we begin looking at how we're going to pay for it and what way, we're going to be asking questions like, what's the role of the individual for this service? What's the role of the family? What's the role of the church? What's the role of the economy? And what's the role of civil government? It's going to revolutionize the way we make budgeting from a biblical point of view in government finance. World of things we can say there. Now, as we come down the home stretch here on four, dealing with problem solving and creative government begins where we live, i.e. localism, here's a key definition you need to conceptually memorize. Localism is defined as the practice of pushing decision-making and provision down to the lowest level of where people or organizations are actually living and practically responding to current needs, challenges, and presses the empowering of people closest to the reality of the situations that they're dealing with. We want first-hand realities. The notion that those closest to the issues are usually the best equipped or qualified to handle them. In your family, your goal is to train your children to take more and more responsibility so that they can be better and better decision makers. And now we're back to the transcendent value of the transition from outside laws and values to inside laws and values, where you've changed somebody's heart and they're no longer doing things because you told them or because it's the right thing to do. They're doing things because now it's their nature to do those things. Now, that kind of a situation, again, change comes from the inside out and the bottom up, is one of the primary issues around localism. That is, pushing decision-making down to the people who are actually dealing with the problem. We have so many problems in our local cities that can only be resolved best in the city and not solved on a state level or solved on a national level. Many of you that have worked in bureaucracies are aware that the people, quote-unquote, in charge come down with ways to fix something that has nothing to do with the way the problem is really manifesting on a local level. What we're looking for is not only transferring responsibility on the lowest level, we're interested in getting responsibility as being an internal thing that dictates or rules that come down from Washington, D.C. or Paris or Bogota. Localism enables transformation from the bottom up. Secularism believes that transformation comes from the top down and the outside in. As we saw in Lesson 4, biblical transformation begins on the inside out. Internalization. We believe in the principle of bottom up, not top down, and that's a localism foundation. Centralism is required on some national levels. There are things that have got to be done nationally. Currencies and currency management, especially in a flat world where the nations are internationally so intertwined financially, you're going to have that done not on a city or a state level, but on a national level. National defense is something that's modeled in the Bible. The cities were not empowered. It was the tribes manifested locally and came together centrally. The nation's founders recognized that government that governs least usually governs best. And I might say as a point that is an absolute fact, which is why socialism never works in the long run. Socialism never works in the long run. Is that which is owned by everybody is usually owned by nobody. Even when the pilgrims came to the U.S. that first year, they had communal finances and they almost starved to death. The second year, they divided into family finances and they prospered. I noted to you that my final dissertation at Berkeley was on economic development in Cuba. Castro, when I was around there in the early 60s, was a revolutionary hero. I had friends who went down to fight with Che Guevara for the cause in South America. But Cuba is a basket case. The Soviet Union became a basket case. Eastern Europe was a basket case. The absorption of East Germany by West Germany cost trillions. because that which is owned by everybody is owned by nobody, and localism addresses these kinds of issues. Coming down the home stretch, Roman numeral A, first, how is the individual responsible for this situation or action? This is how jurisdictional problem solving is an absolute key for us in discipling nations, because it asks these questions, which is doing what? Trying to find out where is biblical responsibility. Biblical responsibility begins with the individual. It moves to the family. It then moves to the church and voluntary associations, NGOs. How is the business community responsible for the situation? And lastly, not first, but last, how is civil government responsible for the situation? You have to understand that the biblical revolution, or I would say the biblical foundation that secularism has been a revolution against, is the modern world asks, first, how is the civil government going to pay for it? How do we get civil government involved in fixing this problem? Biblically, civil government was the last place you went for a solution, not the first place. The first place is you went to the individuals. The second place would have been the family. The third place would have been the priests, the Levites. And the fourth place would have been the business community, because it generated money to pay for, and it created jobs, and it had a whole ethic of creativity. But now we go after civil government first, and the individual is hardly ever even considered in solutions. That's the principle of separation of powers and localism. Point B, until localism is understood and practiced, we can expect the following challenges from the overly centralized nations. My brothers and sisters that live in Central America, South America, places in Asia, the so-called smaller countries in Africa, your great problem is the centralized power of the big nations like the U.S., because they believe in centralization. They're trying to centralize the planet. A few nations actually managing it all, which, by the way, they would all be broke, as they nearly are all broke already, trying to nationalize and unify that power. Here's what we can expect: growing debt in civil government. The real debt here in the United States, without even taking private debt or even corporate debt into account, the government of the civil debt is somewhere around, well, the latest figures with the preeminent economist, who is not a Christian that I work with, estimates that it's now at $200 trillion. Now, that includes the fiscal gap of all the agreements, all the retirement benefits, health care benefits, Social Security benefits, the debt created by the Federal Reserve Board and Congress. And all of that adds up in terms of money that we've already committed to pay that we do not have. Anybody that tells you, like the media, is that it's $20 trillion, that's a con game. Every now and again, in fact, three times in the 5 years that I've been working on the fiscal gap, usually on Fox News, they'll slip and say, well, the real fiscal gap, and they're using a figure of 130 or 80 or 90 trillion, and then you never hear it about again. But those of us that are working in this realm guarantee you that it's at least 200 trillion bucks. And there's no way we're going to be able to dig out of that. In my book on discipling nations, I talk about the four or five alternatives we have, and none of them are good, and they're all going to be super tough. We have a growing loss of personal responsibility and self-government. Hence, more crime. Unresolved family problems end up in prison. I've often wondered, and others I know and respect have wondered, what would have happened if Hitler's parents had raised him in a different way? Unresolved family problems end up in prison, or entitled and living off the contribution of somebody else. Financial wars between local government agencies and mandated federal spending requirements. I, I can't go into that more deeply than just to say when the federal government on that level goes into debt, it passes on expenses to local government and withholds money. It's really financial blackmail that if you do not fulfill these federal obligations, we will not give you funding for things that we built into the economic system that you couldn't do what you're doing without our federal money. Now you do what we want you to do first, or we'll cut off all these other things. And so I've got to have some of you guys that are men and women listen to me. You've got to be in local government so you know exactly what I'm talking about. Financial war between local government and federal spending. Global inflation, high unemployment. I worked dealing with the Bureau of Labor Statistics when I was a research economist with the labor unions. I will guarantee you that the figures you hear about unemployment right now, down anywhere near under 6%, is a total fairy tale. It's because they're not even counting the millions of people that have dropped out of the labor market. What about the employment rate of African Americans under 25? Let's go 50% at least. What about college graduates just out of college in the last couple of years? 30% at least. So when we're looking at those figures, you better know they've been jacked up and jacked around by the politicians who are calculating things the way they want to create the greatest appearance of effectiveness. Again, Mark Twain was a prophet. There's lies, damn lies, and statistics. Our answer to that, of course, is biblical principles, pastoral unity, ecclesia prayer from Spirit, Holy Spirit placed citizens, multi-jurisdictional councils, city action councils, leadership teams, effective services, community problem solving, language strategy, all the stuff we're talking about. In summary, the family unit is where the game is won or lost in a culture. Jurisdictional government is God's answer to fallenness and is his answer to root-level problem solving. And localism is God's answer to pushing decision-making and spiritual maturity and the internalization of values down to the individual and not placing them on civil government that is distanced away from where the problems need to be analyzed and resolved. Well, Father, we're asking you in Jesus' name that you will take these principles deep into us, and we thank you that you're raising up an army in the church who are going to be involved and are already involved in community life. Father, quicken the ministry of the Holy Spirit as these leaders globally come together into obedience around fulfilling the Great Commission of making disciples of nations and teaching them to obey whatsoever things you taught in the Old and New Testament. In Jesus' name and for his sake, we say amen and God bless you. I look forward to our next time together. Amen.
This is a copyrighted program of Go Strategic, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Go Strategic is an international nonprofit organization that educates and equips leaders and others for effective service and leadership using biblical principles. For more information, visit us online at www.gostrategic.org.